The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' statement on the cross that it is finished. The resurrection is God saying amen. I just see it that you can't have one without the other. You can't have the cross without the resurrection. And so the resurrection is the crescendo. It's the celebratory conclusion of Holy Week. Holy Week begins last Sunday, Palm Sunday, with the triumphal entry of Jesus. In this three-week series, we looked at the gospel through the incarnation, the life of Christ on Sunday. On Friday, this last Friday, was in the last week of Jesus, his death on the cross, his substitutional death for sinners, where he paid the price to take on our deserved wrath that we might receive his righteousness. And then concluding on Resurrection Sunday today with his victory over death. The resurrection is a big deal because it changes everything. The miracle of the resurrection is truly a miracle because people who die typically are and remain dead. Right? So we have to see this and savor it to understand why it's a miracle. I want to ask you to grab a Bible. We'll have some scripture up on the screen as well. In your bulletin is just a simple outline of our sermon today. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul gives us an amazing proclamation of the gospel and speaks of the importance of the resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading first verse 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The gospel of Jesus Christ. There it is. Jesus Christ died for our sins. That was Friday, and rose from the dead on Sunday in accordance with the scriptures. Just simply means that is what was foretold would happen. 500 years before, in the book of Isaiah, it speaks that the birth of the Messiah would be in the context of a great miracle. That's the virgin birth. And that the conclusion of the Messiah's life would be a great miracle. That's the miracle of the resurrection. Jesus himself proclaimed in all four gospels, again and again, that he must rise from the dead, that he would be killed, and that he must rise, that it's all for naught without the resurrection. An example is found in Mark chapter 8, 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He must rise again. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, our main passage today, after clarifying that gospel truth about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul argues that without the resurrection, church, we have nothing. We have nothing without the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Hear the power, the seriousness of these words. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, who are dead in Christ, have perished. if in Christ we have hope in this life only, in the temporary, not for anything eternal, then we are of all people to be most pitied. This means our faith, our hope, our assurance, our rest in a Savior and a Lord who reigns on high. If he does not rise from the dead, it's all for naught. It's futile. I mean, these are incredibly strong words that bring to the center the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. So today we must ask, be willing to ask, did Jesus in fact resurrect from the dead? Because if he didn't, then there is no resurrection after this life for those who believe. But if he did, it changes everything for those who do believe. Look with me at these evidences. There are surely, before we do, there are surely some who are here today who have their doubts. You have arrived to church on Easter Sunday, and you have some serious doubts about Christianity, about the gospel, about church, about religion, all of that. Those doubts, let me just affirm you, are not a new thing. They go all the way back to Jesus' actual life. The very people who made sure that Jesus was killed wanted to make sure that his followers lost all hope. And so to be sure of this, they wanted to make sure the conspiracies would not happen. In other words, they wouldn't steal Jesus' body from the tomb and then say, oh, look, he raised from the dead, and they're stashing his body out somewhere. They wanted to make sure none of that went down. No funny business. So look with me at Matthew 27. Let's just see a few of these evidences. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. These are all the guys who wanted Jesus out of the picture. Pilate's the authority of the day. And they said, sir, we remember how that imposter, they're speaking of Jesus, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. That's what he proclaimed. After 3 days. So they're going, okay, wow. Yeah, okay, this guy's dead. He's gone. We need to really make sure that this, like, after 3 days, I will rise thing, you know, does not happen. So therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Because if they try to do any funny business after the third day, they can go back and say, look, he said he would raise in three. All right, so that's the clarity. Let's do this. Lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud, that lie, that fraud, would be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. I want to look at the guard and the stone for a moment because this is really, really cool, I think. I mean, the Roman guard was the elite soldier of the day. It was their SEAL Team 6. I mean, these guys were unbelievably skilled. I mean, so much so that historians say that if these guys did not fulfill their mission, they were literally killed. That's how serious their job was. The Latin word used here to describe the Roman guard is custodia in Greek, and basically it's our modern day word custodian. It was that word used to describe this fighting unit of soldiers, this elite guard, all right? So in Acts 12, 3 through 4, we see a really clear description of this Roman guard, this custodian group. And so they were, it defines them as four squads of four soldiers each. So it's not like two guys. It's not like they're Starsky and Hutch. I mean, it's like, no. It's like there's a whole group of them and they're crazy talented, and so they're always on watch even while the others sleep, and they've got this thing covered. It was serious. It was professional. It's not one lazy dude relegated to go sit by a rock. So for Jesus' body to be taken or stolen by man would have pretty much been impossible. because of these guys there. And to make it worse, you got this huge stone in place. Mark 16:1-4. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, Sunday morning, they went to the tomb and they were saying to each other, they're walking down the road, they're saying to each other, who will roll away the stone for us so that we can enter the tomb? It dawns on them that, oh, we have this great intention to go tend to the dead body of Jesus, and yet there's this huge rock. There's no way we're moving that. And so in verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. Years ago, there was engineers from Georgia Tech that were in Israel doing research on the type of stone that's used for this purpose of sealing the tombs. And their conclusion of to seal this 4 to 5 foot opening was that the stone was potentially in the neighborhood of 2 to 2.5 tons. So when the girls observed it was a very large, you know, very significant rock, I mean, they're not joking, right? It's not. So Mark 16, the Greek word used to describe how the stone is rolled, when you really study the text there, it really is saying more specifically that it was rolled up an incline. It was rolled up a slope, which makes sense, because if you're going to roll a 2-ton stone into place, you would have likely put it on the top end of an incline, wedged it in, and then pulled that wedge so gravity essentially does its job to set it into place, right? So that would make sense. All right, so chapter 20 of John's gospel, a different Greek word is used for the stone, basically speaking that it looked as if the stone had been picked up and moved, carried away. That's how it was appeared. As they see the stone had been moved, it looked as if it had been picked up and moved. So I mean, if there was funny business of culprits to try to come in and steal Jesus' body away, they would have had to move up an incline, move this 2-ton stone around the most elite fighting force of the day. You know what I mean? Like, it's just not, it's laughable. In my opinion, though, I think the greatest proof of the resurrection is in the eyewitness accounts. Back in 1 Corinthians, our passage today, Paul says, "For I deliver to you of first importance, the most important news ever to be proclaimed, that Christ died for our sins, as accordance to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day, as accordance with the Scriptures." That's that gospel proclamation in verses 3 and 4. Now look with me at verse 5. "And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." This is Paul's testimony. Though some have fallen asleep, he's saying some have passed away. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me," he's saying, okay? So, the transformation of the people who witnessed him alive, to me, is the most significant thing. The biggest evidence. And why? When in today, our modern day, if we're going to prove something true in our system of justice and trying to claim what is true and what is false, to deal with an accusation of someone, to see if someone's innocent or guilty, or to talk about the facts of a situation, what is one of the greatest things we look to discern what is true and what is false? Eyewitness testimony account, right? You have people come to the stand and their testimony verifies or contradicts what is being argued. Jesus did not appear for a limited time to just a couple random crazy people, and they're the ones who got all this thing started. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time, 500 at one time. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying here, if you don't believe me about this testimony that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, just ask all these other people who were there who have seen him. I mean, if you give all of them 5 or 6 minutes to sit on the stand and share their story about how they saw with their eyes and interacted with the risen Jesus, 500 people tell you, you'd have more than 50 hours of testimony. It, Additionally, I mean, the testimony of how they saw him was not all the same. Mary saw him in the morning. The travelers to Emmaus saw him in the afternoon. The apostles saw him at night. Some saw him outside, some saw him indoors. The reactions were varying in emotion. Some were overwhelmed, some were frightened, some were questioning, some immediately worshiped. So it's not like, hey, they just, you know, they passed around this little like note, hey, this is what you say. And it's all the same thing. Like, no, it's all different. It's not the fact just that they saw the resurrected Jesus, but that their lives were transformed because of the resurrected Jesus. Now, this is where we got to tune in, because this is where this affects us too. The disciples before the death and resurrection of Jesus were generally cowards. We have testimony upon testimony of them being miserable followers, arguing all the time about who's the best and missing the mark on even who it is they're following and trying to define that. And even to the point in their leader's worst hour, utterly denying that they even know him, running and hiding in every place of darkness they can hide, wanting nothing to do with him. Peter denied him not once. Not twice, but three times. I don't even know the man. These guys were cowards. And yet Peter, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, is transformed. The church as we know it was built out of the passion, conviction, leadership of Peter and the disciples. He was killed for his faith. He was so bold about his faith that he was murdered for it. That's not a coward. Their lives were transformed. And so I just ask you today, if you're here, have you really failed? Do you have things that you look back over your life and you see the wastelands, you see the darkness, even some of the real personal stuff that maybe only you know, and you feel like you're just sinking in that? To those of you who relate to that, the resurrected Jesus says, I can restore your life. I can set you on a new course with a new purpose, with a new power. The disciples were transformed. And so we could ask, hey, so what do these guys have to gain? I mean, seriously, let's be honest. I mean, you don't really... You know, every one of them but one was killed for this thing. Like, there must have been some serious benefits. We really think about that. And you go, so what are like the two biggest things that if we were going to like come up with some crazy conspiracy and like try to get all famous on it, what would those two things be? Money and power. Money and fame. I mean, those are really the two deep drivers of the whole thing, right? But think about their lives. Their lives from that day point, these guys were so poor, they hardly had anything to their name. They were taught by their master to not carry with them a whole bunch of stuff. They didn't get crazy, you know, they didn't get cribs and drive around and, you know what I mean? That was not what they benefited. Their life was hard. And fame was definitely not what happened. These guys were persecuted all day, every day. The authority of the land, people coming after them, taking it on the chin day in and day out. Paul was literally stoned and left for dead outside of a local city, got back up and walked right back into that city. So fame, and everyone's like looking at us going, man, you guys are the man. Hey, here they come. No, it's like, dude, beat those guys down. So those physical benefits were not theirs. There was and continues to be no motive apart from the truth that true followers of Jesus continually, without explanation, pursue the good news of Jesus in the face of great turmoil and death without recant. Bring it on. My life is all about him. It is not for these temporary benefits. I'm his. And one of just the practical, circumstantial evidences that I just think is like really powerful is that the tomb was never enshrined. Man's practice is to memorialize. We remember someone when they die. That's what we do with a funeral service or a wake. We light candles, we sing songs, we tell stories to remember the great things about them, our great memories we had with that person. We literally pay thousands of dollars to get on planes, to go be near their dead body, to remember them. Think about it. And so in Jesus' day, there was maybe 50 tombs of great men who had been memorialized and enshrined, not a crazy amount. So Jesus didn't have this kind of memorial. There is no clear-cut place that people go to, like, remember him, to go see his tomb and think about the greatest man who ever lived, the most influential figure in all of history. There was no funeral. Why? Because he wasn't there. There was no time. They woke up that morning, they went, he's gone. The order to Jerusalem's beverages and more didn't even get to go through yet. There was no party. There was no remembering. There's no funeral. There's no memorializing him. Jesus' legacy, if it ended with his burial, the people who followed him passionately would have surely hung their hat on that tomb. To this day, it would still probably be the most famous place in the entire earth. Where the greatest man who ever lived died. But there is no such enshrined tomb. Why? Because he wasn't there. Because he rose. It didn't end there. There's no reason to write a poem. There was no reason to go sing a song or pin up little notes and have a Kurt Cobain, you know, memorial. There was no reason for that. You know, I mean, despite what we, you know, think that Elvis is alive. No, he's very dead. You can go, you can remember, you can see. Right? So there's, they did not enshrine a great man because Jesus wasn't there. He was alive. He was walking about the earth. He was about to go sit on his throne in heaven. And so I realize that many of you came here today full of doubt. And I just pray you see these evidences. I pray that you see the testimony that we serve a risen king. He is alive. The resurrection brought new life to a group who were beat down, broken, marginalized. And I'm here to tell you, if you feel you relate to that, he's alive. He's well. He's eternal. He's victorious. And his spirit has been poured out into all who believe. Today, a few million people worship Jesus as God. More people are centered in Christ and have devoted their lives to him than any other individual in the history of man. Why? Because he is the God-man. He changed everything with his life, death, and resurrection. We need to not trivialize Easter Sunday, but see with wild passion how game-changing his resurrection is. The resurrection is the factor on which our faith and our hope is built, is what Paul's arguing for. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. It will change your life. But I just got to ask, do you see why it is so essential? I mean, we stop at the cross way too often. And in that, we have a shallow view of what God has done and is doing. I want you to see the resurrected life that is in Christ. Salvation is not just the removal of sin. It's not just the payment of our sin. The payment Jesus made on the cross for our sins opens the door now for us to have a new life with God. It sets the table for us to be reborn, to live in righteousness for his glory. This is why Jesus rose, so he could pave the way in victory. Jesus rising from the dead is leading us forward in righteousness unto God's glory, church. That's what we're doing in the resurrected life in Christ. Not only did he pay our debt, he's given us access to his endless account of righteousness and glory No longer now do we stand on our own merit, but we stand in Christ. No longer are we shamed or condemned by our sin, but we know that it is not counted against us anymore. No longer are we enslaved to selfishness, but we live new life, the resurrected life, empowered unto His glory for His fame. And so often churches, that we downplay the resurrection as a doctrine of secondary importance. We love the cross and we relegate the resurrection to one day. And so on this one day, let us push the resurrection back into its place where it should be. I love the words of Matthew Barnett. He says, "It is neglected and forgotten until Easter comes around each year. The same disregard for the resurrection is seen in how we share the gospel. Christians tend to share the gospel as if Jesus died on the cross and that's the end of the story. So we make a zip line from the crucifixion right to the biblical command to repent and believe. He died for your sins, repent and believe. But the cross, while it's central to salvation and accomplished what we could never do, unless the tomb is empty on Sunday, we have nothing. So the resurrection is vital," he says, "for salvation. Why does the resurrection matter so much? The answer is because our salvation is grounded in the resurrection." So I want us to look at that this morning. As we've studied the incarnation, the substitution, and this morning the resurrection, we're going to do this as we begin to prepare for what he has in front of us. Number one, our new birth. The Bible talks about it as our regeneration. Sovereign act of God is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. How often do you read about the resurrection of Jesus, stop and say, "Praise God, because Christ has risen, I'm born again"? We don't hardly ever talk about it that way. And we should. If we truly understand the implications of Christ's resurrection for our salvation, we would see that the new birth is intrinsically, essentially linked to his resurrection. Scriptures teach us our new birth, God's supernatural, monergistic act whereby the Spirit makes us new creatures, taking our heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh. That is only a reality because Christ rose. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Here's where we see this. "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What is our living hope in our new birth connected to? The resurrection. The same God who raised Christ from the grave also raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. "Even though we were dead in our trespasses, in our sin, we're dead. No hope for us to clean ourselves up, to get right with God." Praise God you didn't come to a church this morning that's going to teach you religion. Religion, there's no life in religion. Religion is, here's 10 ways for you to try to clean your life up and be a better person, and you'll never get to God with religion. Your only hope is the gospel, is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, trusting in what he has done on your behalf. It is his work that saves. And that's good news. "Even though we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." By grace. A gift we did not deserve. If you came here today and said, "Man, I'm like feeling really unworthy to be in church," that's great. That's good. All of us. You know, you don't got to get your life cleaned up to come to church. You need to realize that you're totally unworthy. That's the best place you could be. And I don't deserve anything God has for me. I deserve eternal wrath. You're in trouble when you think before a holy God that you actually deserve what he has to offer you. That's when you're in trouble. His grace, by his grace we have been saved, and we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is his resurrection that new birth is grounded in. He alone freely chooses whom he is going to give saving faith by making us alive with Christ first. That's the new birth. Christ's resurrection is the basis and the means of us being born again. That's point one. Point two, our belief, our trust in Jesus and our justification, the declaration of God to say that you're no longer guilty, you're justified, therefore you can be with me, is also grounded in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of what we believe about the power of God. The power of the Almighty God has the power to raise the dead. He's powerful. It is God alone who creates the world, breathes into existence what is, raises the dead. So our faith is grounded in these things, in his power. Romans 4, 23 through 25. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you see this? Do you see the resurrection in that? He's raised. So belief is a necessary part of salvation. And so the text clarifies, it's not just belief that Jesus is God who put on flesh and lived. It's not just belief in the fact that Christ died as our substitute to take on our deserved wrath and give us his righteousness. It is those things and also belief that God did in fact raise Christ from the dead. The incarnation, the substitution, and the resurrection. Our belief is grounded in it. The verse also clarifies that by raising Jesus from the dead, God is approving in that the work that Jesus did on the cross. Can you imagine all of the fanfare of what Jesus did to die on the cross for our sins? And then he's just gone? He stayed in the grave? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Maybe it wasn't enough. And you and I in our flesh, we still really do battle with that. Is his blood really enough? And when you start to feel that way, for that wickedness that you know is in your life, is his blood really enough to forgive me for that? Jesus affirms that it is, God affirms that it is enough by raising Christ from the dead. It is enough. Jesus rises to victory on our behalf. Amen? Wayne Grudem explains this well. He says, when the Father, in essence, said to Christ, all the penalty for sins has been paid, and I find you not guilty, but righteous in my sight. When he says this, he was thereby making the declaration that would also apply to us once we trust in Christ for salvation. In this, Christ's resurrection gives final proof that he had earned our justification. The great pastor and theologian John Edwards also states this matter clearly. For if Christ were not risen, it would be evidence that God was not yet satisfied for the atonement of our sins. Now the resurrection is God declaring his satisfaction. He thereby declares that it is enough. Christ was thereby released from his work. Christ is now the mediator, and we are justified. He's declaring that the justification is true, is good, is complete. If Christ is not resurrected, our faith in God's saving grace is futile. That's what Paul's arguing for. The resurrection is so essential to our worship, to our lives, to our faith, to our salvation. If God did not raise Christ from the dead, he's essentially saying, I'm not satisfied with your atoning work on behalf of sinners, Jesus. And if that's the case, then Paul is saying it's futile. We're still in our sins. So it's essential that Jesus rose so that there's confidence in who we believe in and that justification is complete. And then finally, our sanctification. For those who are saved, we are in a progressive way being made sanctified. He's making us more and more holy. We're living the life that he has set before us in the power of Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, and we see a beautiful teaching of Paul about this. He says in Romans 6, I'm going to start in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See the sanctified life, that God's sanctification in us. He's changing us to glorify him, to be obedient to him, to worship him with our lives. Christianity, salvation, resurrection, this is not just about getting a ticket to heaven. It's about him changing us for his glory, for his purposes. Look at verse 7. No one who has died has been set free for sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you, this is our instruction, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so here's the command. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Church, we're to fight sin, to make you obey its passions, the passions of your flesh. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life in Christ, in the resurrection. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. This is good news. In Christ, those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus are made new. We're alive. We partner with him in his resurrection. We get a walk in the newness of life. The old self is gone. The new self has come. We're not to continue in sin. How could we still live in it, he's saying? You fight sin. Christ died to sin, and so we must also consider ourselves dead to sin. Christ came back to life, and he lives for the glory of God, and that is our call, to no longer walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. None of this is possible to do that, to live that Christ-centered life unto God's glory without the resurrection. We don't get to do that without him rising from the dead. His resurrection is our victory. Now I realize, just to make this personal, for many here on Easter Sunday, there's many of you in this place who claim Christ. You say Jesus is your Savior and Lord. But you are not plugged into the local church. You are not obeying God's holy word. You are not inviting others, as instructed in the scriptures, into your life to hold you accountable in Christ, to press you daily into Jesus. You're not fighting sin and practicing righteousness. You are simply clinging to a prayer you said back in the day, one day. You picked your ticket for heaven and then you went back to living in sin. You've let the world come in and consume you. You're clinging to a time back in the day that you used to go to church. You used to be involved in the life of Christ in that way. But now you've become distracted. You're lazy. You're full of excuses. You've let life get in the way of faith. You've let hurts between you and people of the church that have gone on, real life things, you've let it strip you away from the fellowship of the body of Christ instead of fighting for that unity that Christ died for us to have and forgiveness and restoration in those relationships. And can I say this to you? Because I love you and I'm really glad you're here today. These things I just spoke of are signs. They're evidences that you have not truly trusted your life to Jesus. Because the life of one who is saved is a life of resurrection. It is a life of obedience, of living unto the glory of God. Paul says it is a life of death to sin. We fight sin. Now, hear me clearly. I did not say it is a life of perfection. Do not hear me say that. Okay, one day we will be in glory by God's grace. Bible says that that's coming. Right now, we live in connection to Christ in a resurrected life. The old has gone, the new has come. He's sanctifying us. Those who have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus with their entire lives, Jesus is their king. He is their authority. He is our greatest love. We hunger for his word. We love his people. We fight for the things that are important to him. We repent when sin comes up. We don't defend it and fight it. We repent. This is Sunday. It is my explicit biblical command to not beat around the bush with this topic of your salvation. It is so serious. Is Jesus your Savior and your Lord? If he is your life, you will live a life of resurrection in Christ according to his word. Walk in daily repentance and trusting in him. We repent and trust in him to be saved, but that is a daily journey of repenting, turning to Christ, fighting, growing, and trusting him with the things of our lives. So for those of you who have drifted away and you're walking in disobedience, you're making the things of God secondary in your life. You've got all these other things that you are your priority in any given week that aren't the things of God. I can't think of a better day than for you to go before God in prayer and confess of these things and repent. To turn towards him and his church and the word and live that life of resurrection, faithfully growing in Christ, submitted to the authority of his word in community for his glory. If Jesus is not your Savior and Lord, the Bible says repent and trust in him. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Trust in Jesus with your entire life. It means dying to yourself and everything about you, your kids, your finances, your life, your physical stuff, your cars, it's all his. But the problem is, I stand before you today. I'm worried for many of you because you have no sense of urgency. You have no sense of how serious this is. How temporary all of this is compared to forever. And so when you look at the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we need to realize that either Jesus died and suffered and rose for you, or you will die and suffer for eternity and never rise. This is the truth of God's word. You can claim that there's a better way to do that, but I'm just sorry. He's God and you're not. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, do you believe not just about him? The demons believe about him. They're not saved. Do you believe into him? Do you trust your life to him? You trust everything you are and have to him. The flip side is if you don't trust your life and build your life on him, then you're still in your sin. You still rule your life. You may claim that you said some incantation back here that was deemed some kind of sinner's prayer. You went through that motion, but there's no evidence of life transformation. There's no seriousness about the word of God. There's no surrender in you like the life of the resurrected, those who are in Christ. That on this day you would repent and believe. I pray you would not leave here today as enemies of God. I've been praying all week that those who God would appoint to come to church on this Sunday morning, April 20th, 2014, that this would be the day that he has appointed for you to be saved. by his power, by his plan, that you would repent of your sin and yourself and religion and whatever else you've clinged to in the past, and you would trust your life to Jesus, everything. You would be his, and you would be saved, and you will rise in Christ forever his. And the world can break down your body and steal your stuff, but they cannot take your joy in Jesus. Amen? The Bible is clear. God must regenerate your heart and give you ears to hear this good news. And so if you're hearing it today, if you're convicted today, if this good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is good news today, then repent and believe, and you are his. And walk in the newness of life is what Paul's saying. Let your testimony not be an old experience. Let it be a life of transformation and sanctification in Jesus' power. Friends, there's no hope apart from the cross of Jesus. Your sins are real. God's wrath is real. Hell is real. There's no hope apart from the resurrection of Jesus. So I just ask this to close as we really take seriously these things. Oh my gosh, I could have pandered you this morning with entertainment and so many other things that we could have done to dance and entertain you this morning. There's no greater gift than a preacher can give you than to get out of the way of the authority of the Word of God and call you to repentance and faith that you might know life. I'm not loving you to do anything other than that. Amen?
Amen.
So why is the resurrection good news? Because Christ secured our victory over sin and death, which means we are risen from our enslavement to sin to enjoy the greatest prize we will ever know. And just FYI, the greatest prize we'll ever know is not heaven. It is God. I truly believe that when we fully finally come to know and enjoy the joy that it is to be in a restored relationship with God, I will suffer for all of eternity. All this stuff, if I get to be with him, it's a secondary benefit that I get to walk in fellowship without sin and struggle. That's a secondary benefit. Don't worship heaven. We worship God. We enjoy him. He is our prize. Heaven is not primary, it's secondary. The joy we have right now, while we're still on earth, suffering for his name's sake. Sorrowful, true. This is a hard life. This life in Christ, but joyful, rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Because we're reconciled to the King. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Even though you die, you live in me. I found out early this morning, as I woke to come here early and pray and be in preparation for this morning, I read an email that said a dear friend of mine, longtime member of our church, Jim Turner, died this week, finishing his long fight with cancer and just a really hard-fought battle. Jim has been an amazing encouragement to me, a father figure, a mentor, to come alongside me throughout this year and encourage me and press me into Jesus. And even knowing death was on his doorstep, we still even tried to involve him in some of leadership training with our MDI guys this last season. And I said, Jim, whenever God's going to take you home, that's his timing. I want these guys to be blessed by you being around and just his body. It wasn't God's plan. But this week is not his end. He is better off right now than you and I are. Do you realize that?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he is alive in Christ. He is in glory. Why? Because he repented and trusted in Jesus alone. Because he is resurrected in Christ. Jim and all who trust in Jesus alone will reign forever in the glory of God. So while we miss our brother, we celebrate Jesus in him. We praise God that he's resurrected in Christ. We share in this hope. We sing because of what Jesus has done in rising. He's risen, and so shall all of us who repent and believe in him. Resurrection Sunday is the church's launching pad under ministry and mission and worship, to make much of his name. And the Bible says, who can be against us if God is for us? And so I want to ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to turn to Romans 8, and the band's going to come up, and we're going to finish this morning, as we should, in exaltation of the risen King, the truth of this gospel that changes our lives. And if still today you're in this place and you're still in your sin, not truly trusting to Jesus, that you would do that, be made new, that today would be the day that you repent and trust in Jesus, that you would truly break before the King. Hear these words, church. As you go out onto this mission field, as we take this resurrected truth with us, Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation out there? Shall distress in your everyday life? Shall persecution, people coming against you falsely or rightly? Shall famine, no food to eat? Shall nakedness, no clothes to wear? Shall danger, physical, emotional danger, the sword, it says. For it is written, for your sake, his sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But he says, no, these things do not separate. In all of these things, it says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he resurrected, he conquered the grave. So we claim that truth. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so God, we give you this life of ours, that truly salvation is happening in this place right now. Repentance for those who are saved in you but have been living according to the flesh. Repentance to turn to you and honor you and walk according to you and for your glory. You will endure us because we are secure in the victory and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we sing to you, the living God. We live for your fame and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.